Good morning. I'm Jason Oliver. I'm here to do today's scripture reading. And the reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 21 to 25. And it's also on the back of your bulletin. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Morning. Good to see everybody, especially if it's your first time here today. Glad you found us, and Merry Christmas, almost. We're looking this morning at this passage from Matthew chapter 1. The usual passage is Luke 1 and 2, which is the gospel according to Mary's version of the events. Here in Matthew 1, we have the gospel according to Joseph, how it looked from Joseph's perspective. And we're going to take the next two services today, and then also on Saturday evening, Christmas Eve, just looking at this passage from two different perspectives. So this morning, this account of Joseph and the angel and how it all looked to him, we have the freedom, because we're going to look at it again on Saturday, to focus and to hyper-focus just on a couple of phrases here. If you look on the back of your program, this portion that's bolded that you just heard read, "You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." We're going to spend our whole time this morning just talking about those lines. And specifically, even within those lines, we can focus in even further. You are to give him the name Jesus. Give him the name Jesus. We're going to spend our whole time today just talking about that phrase, give him the name Jesus. We can split it up into two different parts. First, give him the name. What's the significance of this command that the angel gives to Joseph? Give him the name. And then second, Jesus, the name itself, the significance of the name itself. So first, give him the name. Why is it noteworthy? Why does it matter that the angel says to Joseph, give him the name? Why is that significant? It's significant. It's noteworthy. It matters. Because if the angel is the one who's dictating, saying what the name of the child will be, that means that there's someone else who's not saying what the name of the child will be, that someone else being Joseph. Many of you have, our parents, many of you have had babies recently even, so you've just gone through this naming process. And dads, imagine how you would feel if, let's just say your mother-in-law, for example. It could be anybody, but just as an example, your mother-in-law. You find out that your wife is pregnant, and she comes to you, your mother-in-law comes to you and says, "You know, I think it's going to be a boy. And if it is, you are to give him the name blank." I'm sure that'd go over really well. I'm sure you'd take it in stride, no big deal. Brittany and I have named two girls now. We drive our families crazy by not telling him the name or any of the even top, five possibilities of the name until it's official, the baby's born. Because why? They will inevitably try to influence it. They will try to nudge it in the direction that they think it should go. So better to just wait until the ink is dry on the birth certificate and avoid the whole issue altogether. It is the parent's right, it is the parent's prerogative to name the child. And that right is taken from Joseph. That right is denied to him. What does that mean? What's the significance of that? To understand the significance of it, you have to understand the significance of naming in the first place. Especially in the biblical world, it was kind of more important than it is to us today. So naming implies these rights of management. God comes to Adam and says, "Adam, you name the animals." It's your job to name all the animals. You say what the animals are going to do, what they're going to be. You kind of give direction to their identity. You shape who they're going to be. It's your job to manage them. Same thing with naming a child. It was taken a little bit more seriously in the biblical world. And the idea was, okay, I've been given rights of managing this child, of caring for it, of directing this child's life. And my first act as manager is to give the child a name, to give the child a sense of direction. So the names were always kind of meaningful, what the child's life was maybe going to be like. And in saying to Joseph and Mary what the name is going to be and denying them the right of naming the child themselves, the angel is saying, essentially, this child is going to be unmanageable. If you think you've seen unmanageable kids before, this will give a whole new meaning to the term unmanageable. You can't manage Jesus. It's not going to be yours to direct his life, to tell him where he's going to go. You can't name him. You can't name him. He's unmanageable. This is beyond you. And really, the angel is doing Joseph a favor, because when you're dealing with something unmanageable, the faster you figure that out, the better. The faster you figure out that it's bigger than you are, the better off you're going to be. When Brittany and I first moved to New York, we had been married 9 months, and we put all of our earthly belongings in a 1990 Toyota Camry and struck off from California. And we got here, and we were living way uptown, so there was quite a bit of street parking available. And so we said, well, you know, we might as well keep the car. It's not going to be a big deal. It wasn't in great shape, but, you know, it's what's the big deal? We can manage a car in New York City. We're tough. We can handle this. Well, this was just one fiasco after another. So some of them were minor, you know, parking under an overpass, not noticing before walking away that there were must have been 100 pigeons camped out above. You know, this was the local pigeon convention. And coming back a week later and completely caked in bird poop. I mean, solid. Like, not drivable. The windshield is opaque, a quarter of an inch thick. So that was cool. And then there's, you know, getting the car radio stolen out of, broken, the car gets broken into, have the radio stolen, electrical problems, dying in midday traffic on Broadway at a red light, getting some choice words from friendly New York neighbors, getting charged what I'm sure was a very fair rate by the tow company and the auto repair shop. They couldn't tell I was near the city at all. So, you know, there's all those, but then the kicker was on the day that I was going to take the car and drive to Boston to take the LSAT, because I hadn't registered early enough. All the New York locations were full already. So go to drive, and car's gone. So call around, figure out that it's been towed, take the train up to Boston, late for the LSAT, bomb the LSAT, make a mental note to re-register for the LSAT, come back, go to the tow yard that they said the car was at, and up in the 180s on the East River, get there. Oh, your car's not here. Your car's down in Midtown on the west side. So go down to Midtown on the west side, wait a couple of hours, get to the front of the line. We can't give you your car. Well, why is that? Well, you need New York State insurance, so you need to get a new insurance policy. And when you add, when you know, did some calling around, when you added that to the cost of the ticket, the cost of towing, the cost of storing the car there overnight for 5 days because it had been towed 5 days ago, the total was substantially more than the car was worth. So I said, okay, you can keep the car. I just want to get my stuff out of it. So they give me a piece of paper that says, I release this car to the city of New York. And I sign my name, and I go and grab my junk and leave. And the next day, I felt such a sense of freedom, such a sense of liberation, not because I was free of the car. That was good in itself. But because I had made peace with the fact that New York is unmanageable. You never are going to get on top of it. You're never going to beat it. It's bigger than you. You can't ever figure it out. As soon as you think you've got it figured out, there's a parade. There's something. Something happens, and you are down at the bottom again on your back. You thought you had it nailed, and then you didn't. New York is unmanageable. It's bigger than you. And this, of course, is, you know, true of Jesus also. If you want to know what's the similarity between what do New York and Jesus have in common? You can share this with your friends. A little trivia that I learned at church. What did New York and Jesus have in common? Well, I don't know what. answer, you're never in charge when you're in them. You're never in charge. You can't manage Jesus. You can't tell him what to do. You can't name him. And Joseph and Mary figured this out. They surrendered, and they've, you know, gone down in history because of it. Today, unfortunately, this is kind of missed a lot of times. People don't get this. People fundamentally don't get this truth about Jesus and about Christianity. There's the biggest misconception about Christianity that I know of is this idea that it's something that you can bring into your life as a support element to make certain areas of your life better, to help you fix certain problems. And this approach just completely misses the point. If you do that, you're kind of asking for trouble and disappointment because it doesn't work like that. Jesus doesn't come into your life as kind of a personal assistant. It's not. This isn't a self-improvement program. It's not like a diet, something you can just, a workout that you can do. You can't work it out. It works you out. You can't do it. It does you. You're bringing something into your life, or rather someone into your life, that is completely unmanageable. And you have no idea what he's going to do. You have no idea what he's going to do. So if you are looking for this way to kind of patch things up a little bit, you're shopping in the wrong place. You don't want Jesus. What you want is like a little idol, you know, a little good luck charm you can put in your pocket. A little G God, a God that you can name, a God that you can give a name to, a pet God. The problem is Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Lions do not make good pets. They're not tame. They're not safe. So, okay, well, that's how it is. I have to surrender and I don't even know how it's going to turn out. Why would I want to come to Jesus in the first place? What's the upside? I mean, what do I get out of it? You know, I hear people say, I'd like to become a Christian. The problem is I'm afraid that he's going to ask me to do things that I don't want to do. Well, of course he is. I'd like to become a Christian. The problem is I'm afraid that even after I give up all these bad things that I like to do and I start doing all these really hard Christian-y things, even after all that, I'm afraid that he's still not going to do what I've asked him to do. Of course he's not going to always do what you ask him to do. There's this idea if I'm moral that he should do what I ask. No, it doesn't work like that. So why then, if that's not how it works, because that's kind of traditionally how it's understood, well, this is why I'd want to get in the game. You know, I can do some good stuff and then get some perks coming my way in return. So if it's not how it works, if that's not the way it really works, then why would you want to become a Christian? Why would you want to be a Christian? What's in it for you? And I think that that's a legitimate question that has what I at least personally find to be a pretty persuasive answer. And the answer is that if you stop trying to manage Jesus, he will begin to manage you. If you stop trying to tame him, he'll begin to tame you. If you stop trying to name him, he will name you. He will give you a name. He will give you a name that's all your own. He will tell you what you're here for, what your calling is. And he loves to do this. Jesus loves to do this all through the scriptures. He loves to name people, to rename people. So you've got Saul, who is this proud, puffed up scholar, went to all the best schools, was always at the top of his class, and has this position of prestige within the religious establishment. And he figures out that despite his pedigree, he's nothing without Jesus. And so Jesus gives him this new name, Paul, which means little. It's kind of this inside joke. He's got a new name. He's got a new identity. Or there's Peter, or there's Simon. There's Simon, who is always vacillating, always indecisive, always going this way and that, always cowardly, can never kind of stay steadfast. And Jesus says, Peter, I want to make you, Simon, I want to make you a leader. I want to make you someone that has a holy stubbornness. I want to make you solid like a rock. And so he calls him Peter, rock. He loves to give people new names. He's good at it. He's really good at it because he knows you. He knows the person. He knows what they're made for. He can give you the name that really fits. You know, your parents give you your first name the first time around. And some of your parents did a good job naming you, named you, you know, not just your literal name, but kind of in telling you who you are. You know, your name is capable. Your name is worthy. Your name is lovable. That's great. That's a blessing. And then other people, you know, you have parents that they don't do such a great job naming you. Your name is good for nothing. Your name is, you know, would never amount to anything. And either way, the name kind of sticks. If you get a good name, that's nice in some sense, but in another sense, sometimes you kind of, there's a lot of pressure to live up to it. You spend your whole life trying to live up to it. If you get a not so good name, you kind of spend the whole rest of your life trying to prove the person wrong, trying to rise above it. But is it really your name to begin with, or was it just some random thing that somebody said? You know, how well did your parents really know you? How well did your friends gave you these nicknames really know you? How well do your teachers really know you? Or your boss, or your colleagues, or your employees today, or even your spouse? How well do they know you? How well can they really name you? How well can they really tell you who you are? Jesus is the only one that can really name you in the sense that he knows who you really are, he knows what you're really made to do, and he can put a label on that. He can put a name on that and say, this is you, this is who you are. And there's something really beautiful and empowering about that. But it can only happen if you kind of step back enough and stop trying to name him, stop trying to tell him what to do, stop trying to tell him what his place is. There's a old great illustration about this, classic illustration of how it works. The story goes that it's like you got this house and you hire a contractor to come and fix a few things around the house. You've got like a leaky roof and a faucet that runs and, you know, a window that doesn't seal right, a door that jams. So you hire the contractor and you say, hey, come and fix this stuff. So he comes and at first he does start to fix this stuff, you know, plugging the holes and filling the leaks and everything. But then all of a sudden you notice one morning that he is knocking out a wall. And then you come home after work one day and three rooms of the house are just gone. And you go to turn on the light and the light switch isn't there. And all of a sudden then you notice that there are whole new wings being built on the house and towers are going up and courtyards are being planned. And you just wanted him to make this nice, safe little cottage, and he's building a palace fit for a king. And when you do that, when you transition a cottage into a palace, there's going to be some incongruities. There's going to be some mess. It doesn't fit. And some things are going to get better, but some things are going to look like they get worse. Some things are going to get worse at first because he's got a different plan than you do. He can make you into something different. He can name you. He can see what your real potential is. But in order for that to happen, you have to step back. You have to stop trying to name him. So that's the first thing. This naming process, the angel denying those rights to Mary and Joseph, tells us a lot about what Jesus is like. This way that he refuses to be named, but if we put our hands off, he'll name us in return. The second thing I want to talk about with the time we have left is just this name itself, the name Jesus itself. Is there anything significant about the name Jesus? I want to focus on something kind of odd here in the passage. If you look kind of right before where the bolded section is, says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Some of you might have noticed this when Jason was reading it earlier. It's kind of strange. They said, you know, name the child Jesus, and then Matthew, the author, is commenting on it, and he comes in and says, and this took place to fulfill the prophecy. There's going to be a child who's born who's named Emmanuel. So his name's Jesus, and this somehow fulfills the prophecy of a child being named Emmanuel. So that's kind of weird. And I mean, in one sense, you know, the prophecy is fulfilled. This is one of Jesus' titles. We call him Emmanuel today. So it's been fulfilled in that sense. But why not just kind of simplify things? If the prophecy was he's going to be named Emmanuel, why wouldn't the angel just say his name's going to be Emmanuel? Why wouldn't that be his given name? Why Jesus instead of Emmanuel? One reason for that, or one way of looking at that, could be Emmanuel was not a common name in Jesus' day. The name Jesus and the name Emmanuel have a lot of similarities in their meaning. Emmanuel means God with us. You see there in the passage, Jesus means God saves us. So they're pretty similar. But Emmanuel wasn't a common name. Nobody was named Emmanuel. Jesus was a really common name. It's actually in the Hebrew, it would have been Yeshua, or where we get our English name Joshua from. Jesus is kind of a debacle. The name Jesus is kind of weird. It comes from, you know, Yeshua becomes Yesu in the Greek, and then Jesu in the Latin, and then now we have Jesus. But the real name is Yeshua, Joshua. And just like In that day, it was a common name. It's a common name today in America. It's been in the top 10 names for the last 30 years for boys, top five most of that time. Joshua, just a common name. And in choosing this name, Jesus, Joshua, over Emmanuel, God with us, it seems like there might be something going on in terms of the type of life that Jesus was going to live, being a little bit below the radar, a little incognito, a little bit informal almost. It's like, well, you know, my name is God with us, but you can call me Josh. You know, just very low key. He's common name, common family, common trade, carpenter or a stonemason of some sort, common town. It's this common life, poor, simple, uneducated, untraveled. Lives not in the city center, but out kind of in the country. He's in Peoria, not in Manhattan. This very common person, just Jesus, just Joshua, just another Joshua. And yet he's God with us. He's Emmanuel. And yet in that disguise, almost, he's God in the flesh. This is what Charles Wesley is talking about in that verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Jesus, our Emmanuel. It's a paradox of sorts. It's common. He's in disguise. And he's not just another Joshua, but he looks that way. You know, we kind of think of Christmas as being this real big deal because we make a big deal of it today. And there are these pretty impressive episodes in the gospel accounts of, the angels appearing to the shepherds or the wise men and the stars. So those are pretty big things. But those only were seen by very few people. Nobody knew that this happened. It wasn't like a big event that Jesus was born. His arrival wasn't a big deal at the time. It's only later that you see it's a big deal. Even when at his resurrection, at the end of his time on earth, he has 120 or so followers. It's only recently that he passes the 2 billion mark, a couple thousand years later. And so, you know, at the time it looks like it's no big deal. And then here we are a few thousand years later looking back, hindsight, retrospect, and all of a sudden it's clear that, oh, wait a minute, if you're going to divide history into before and after, the only sensible place to do it is at the birth of Christ. 2011 years from what? From the moment that changed everything. From the moment that divides it into before and after. From the moment where everything changed. You don't see that at the time, but you see it later. He's a king, but he conquers slowly, painstakingly slowly. He comes as a commoner, disguised as a commoner, and he conquers slowly. And, you know, as it happens in history, that's usually how it happens in an individual human life as well. And that's that same way. You know, let's say you decide to become a Christian. You know, I want Jesus to come into my life, even though he's unmanageable. I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to do this thing. What changes? What happens? You know, let's say you pray to God today and say that. Tomorrow, what's going to be different? Probably nothing. Probably nothing. Wake up and everything kind of just feels the same. Usually, there's no lightning. There's no, you know, tears even or spine tingling sensations. It just kind of happens. And you wake up on day one and nothing really changed. But if you go back, just wait. If you go back and talk to that same person on day 10,001, looking back, they'll say, well, that was it, wasn't it? That was the moment that changed everything. That was the moment that splits my life into AD and BC. That was kind of the game changer for me. It happens slowly. It doesn't happen all at once. He comes into the world. He slips into the world barely noticed. And that's how he usually comes into a person's life. He slips into a person's life barely noticed. And then he starts making these changes. Then he starts establishing his rule as you let him. If you take your hands off, if you let him name you instead of trying to name him. So just a couple of brief thoughts this morning. Didn't want to spend too long. And again, we're going to look at this passage again on the 24th. But what is the significance of the angel naming, telling Mary and Joseph the name instead of letting them name him? You can't name Jesus. You can't manage him. And he comes as Jesus, as Joshua, as a commoner, and he establishes the rule slowly, just like he does in our hearts, if you let him. So I would encourage you this Christmas to, it says in the Gospels that as Mary was kind of dealing with everything that was going on, she took these things and treasured them in her heart and pondered them quietly. And I would encourage you to do that this Christmas. So take these things, kindle them in your heart until they catch fire. Because this idea that Jesus wants to name you can be the thing that divides your life into before and after. And as you embrace it, as you continually surrender and to a greater and greater degree, there's greater and greater freedom, greater and greater security, greater and greater hope in them. Let's pray. Father, you say that your word is like a hammer that breaks up the rock, and I pray that your word would break up the hard places in our hearts this morning. You say that your word is like an arrow and like a sword, and I ask, God, that you would pierce us with your truth. With our heads still bowed, I'm going to pray a prayer now that you can follow along with me. If this speaks for you, just repeat these words in your heart, in your mind, as I say them. God, I'm tired of trying to name myself. I'm tired of trying to make a name for myself. I'm tired of trying to cobble together all the pieces of my life into something that has meaning and purpose and kind of tells a coherent story. So God, this morning I surrender. I give up. I admit that I've been trying to manage you and tell you what to do and tell you what place you're supposed to occupy in my life. And God, instead of that, this morning I want to say to you that you're bigger than me. I don't know where I fit into your plan, but I know you have a place for me, and I want you to just tell me what it is. I don't want to run things anymore. I want you to run things, and it's going to be hard for me to let go. But God, I commit to you this morning that my life is yours and you can do with it what you want. I thank you for taking me. I thank you for loving me. I thank you for being willing to name me. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.